A quartet of men left Rome in the year AD 62, bound for the province of Asia, which was located in what is currently called Turkey. These men had on their persons four of the most sublime compositions of the Christian faith. These precious documents would be invaluable if the originals were still in existence today. Rome did not comprehend the significance of the writings by an unknown prisoner. If she had, these men would have been apprehended and the documents seized. When they bade farewell to the Apostle Paul, each of these four was given an epistle to bear to his particular constituency. These four letters are designated the prison epistles of Paul, since he wrote them while imprisoned in Rome. He was awaiting a hearing before Nero, who was the Caesar at the time. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed his case to the emperor, and he was waiting to be heard. So what I just quoted was from an online article called The Prison Epistles, which is found on the website blueletterbible.org. The article goes on to name these four men, whom, though we can't say 100% for sure, it's likely that they were the ones who delivered Paul's four prison epistles to their recipients. And I'll just go ahead and give you their names right up here on the screen in case you want to take a picture quickly or if you want to jot the information down. We have Epaphroditus from Philippi, who likely carried the epistle to the Philippians. And the scriptural reference there from Philippians 4, verse 18. Tychius from Ephesus, who could have brought the epistle to the Ephesian church. And we have Epaphras, who was from Colossae, who could have delivered the epistle to the Colossians. And then we have Onesimus, Philemon's slave, also from Colossae, who likely carried that epistle to Philemon. Now, these are some very precious words that these men were carrying. Some of the most encouraging words in the Bible were written by Paul during his prison time. They are full of love and concern and reflect a pastor's heart. And the attitude of Paul as he wrote from prison, along with the attitude that he conveyed in his letters, is something that you and I, can learn a lot from. And I think it's a very interesting study. It has been for me as I've been going through this. And so the title of today's sermon is Paul's Prison Epistles, For Them and Us. Paul's Prison Epistles, For Them and Us. And so to set the stage here, going back to around the year 60 AD, when the Apostle Paul was brought to Rome and put in prison, where he would stay for a roughly 2 to 3 year period from AD 60 to AD 62. Now, while he was incarcerated, Paul just didn't sit around doing nothing. He redeemed the time. Paul's Roman imprisonment produced three great letters to the churches of Ephesus, Colossae, and Philippi, as well as a personal letter to his friend Philemon. And so Paul was staying busy doing the work, preaching the gospel while in prison, which, you know, the example that he set, and we'll look at, he set a great example for them, for those he was writing to, and for us as well. Now, to really gain the true historical, spiritual significance of any book in the Bible, you have to put yourself in the author's mind and in the author's place. Paul was literally bound by some kind of chain, either to or near a Roman soldier, for the entirety of the 2 years that he spent there in prison in Rome. So he had virtually no privacy, day or night, because as a Roman soldier, if you were guarding a prisoner and that prisoner were to escape on your watch, then that meant your death. And so you know that these soldiers were definitely on alert and they were watching the prisoners very closely. Even if you thought an inmate was innocent, you weren't about to let him out of your sight if it meant your life. Now, when Paul was put into prison, he had no idea whether he was going to get out dead or alive. We know from the book of Acts and other letters of history that he was released after that imprisonment. But during that time, during those 2 years, he didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And so we can keep that in mind as we go through some of these writings here of Paul. But let's begin first off reading in Acts chapter 28. If you would, turn to Acts 28. The 28th chapter of Acts gives us some brief historical background of Paul's Roman imprisonment. Here in Acts 28, we'll pick it up here in verse 16, with Paul just arriving in Rome. Acts 28, verse 16 says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And so Paul's saying, I've done nothing to merit this kind of treatment. Paul wasn't there because he was a criminal or because he had done something wrong. He was there because there was hatred for Paul among the Jews. And God allowed this. He allowed Paul to go to prison in Rome so that he could further the preaching of the gospel. But of course, it was still a trial for Paul. Again, he didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And I'd like us to consider this in light of our lives today as well. There are a number of you who have gone through some very serious trials in your life. And there are a number of us who perhaps the most serious trials in our lives could be ahead of us. If you're faithful to God and you live His way, then there are going to be challenges. There's always challenges along the way. That's a natural part of the process. It's a natural part of this journey that we're on. And so it should not surprise us when the trials do come. But consider that if and when a trial should come upon us, that it may not necessarily be for only our good, but for the benefit of others as well. Paul certainly felt that way. In verse 18 of Acts 28, it says, "Who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." It seems here that God allowed Paul to be put into prison for such a time as this. In your life, you can make a difference wherever God has placed you, whatever situation that you are in. It's not always easy to see the opportunities in the moment, but if you're willing and you're open to God's calling to let God walk with you through your trials and your circumstances, then you can fulfill God's will. God's will in your life, God's will for others as well. And conversely, you can find much fulfillment yourself. And we can say that we were born for such a time as this. You're going on in verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening." So here was a wonderful example of a man whose fate was in the balance, and he decided he was going to continue to do the work. even though he was in a very difficult circumstance. And so he continued what was his lifelong work, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching to whoever, wherever he was, to whoever was there. He preached the kingdom of God to everyone, including, as we'll read, the palace guard and Caesar's household as well. And as verse 24 states, some believed the things which were spoken, and others did not believe. If you think about this as we go through, another huge blessing for Paul was the fact that he was not put into a dark, dank prison where Roman prison where he couldn't have any visitors. Instead, it was obvious that God had placed Paul in a situation where he could preach the gospel to people who otherwise would not have heard it. He could receive visitors with some regularity, it seems. In this case, we just read from morning until evening. And so that was a huge blessing that Paul took advantage of. You're dropping down to verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in this house. We would probably call it house arrest today. But he did receive all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That's pretty amazing, the confidence that Paul had to continue teaching and that no one was forbidding him. The gospel had free course through Paul at this time, and that's a miracle. That's a miracle. That's God being a part of that. Of course, Paul himself was a very zealous apostle. He was a passionate man of God. And that right there is a lesson for us, because we too are to be zealous. We too are to be passionate for God's word. We can't let Satan hinder God working through us, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in. No matter how bad things may get someday, we need to have that attitude that Paul had when he was in prison. Now, I know we're all human, and it's easier said than done. I know for me, if I were in that circumstance, I would definitely feel that tug of discouragement, that pull of Satan to get depressed, to fall into the depression, to get discouraged, and to think, why did God allow this to happen to me? But Paul didn't appear to get this way. At least his writings didn't reflect that. And so let's turn first to the first prison epistle, and we'll survey the book of Ephesians. So let's go to the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 3. Of course, we can't go verse by verse through all these letters in a sermon, but we're going to hit the highlights of each of these letters written from Rome to these three churches. And I hope we'll come away with a greater appreciation of what Paul wrote about during those prison years of hardship and uncertainty. Now, unlike many of his letters, Paul's letter to the Ephesians was not written to correct any wrong behavior or to address any specific problems in the church. Instead, he wrote to encourage the Ephesian brethren and Christians at large to continue to walk in accordance with their calling as followers of Christ. Another slide we'll have up on the screen, some prevalent passages and themes that Paul wrote about in this book of Ephesians include the armor of God, imitating Christ. He wrote about guidelines for a healthy, godly marriage. He talked about being saved by grace. He talked about the calling of apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers, the different roles that we have. He even went into not going to bed angry. Now, can you imagine that may have been something that Paul had to think about and deal with each night himself, making sure that he didn't go to bed angry. and making the most of every opportunity that we have. He wrote about that as well. Of course, Paul was certainly doing that. But let's look here, and we'll read Ephesians 3 and verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." So I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, you know, could have said, "Paul, a prisoner of Rome, you know, deadly pagan Rome." You know what they do to people in prison, Roman prisons like me? Instead, he said, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Because Paul served Jesus Christ. We are to serve Jesus Christ. And again, that doesn't mean that every day is going to be a bed of roses for us. There's going to be ups and downs in life, but we live each day and do all for the glory of God in Christ, knowing that they are always with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us, and they can work with us, and they do work with us through any stage of life. Verse number 10, Ephesians 3, verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God," you know, God's great wisdom, "might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ, in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And Paul's saying that we can have boldness, we can have confidence all the time through faith in Christ. And we're not to lose heart. We're not to lose heart, no matter our circumstances. Paul certainly didn't. And he didn't want the brethren feeling sorry for him either. Verse 20, Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." You know, Paul's saying that God can provide and do so much more for us than what we even ask him, or what our thought, what we even think about to ask him. "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Again, Paul always gave God and Christ the credit and the glory for all the work that was being done. Because it wasn't him doing it. It was them doing it through him and using him. You're going on in chapter 4 of Ephesians. You know, the first 14, 15, 16 verses that we often turn to talk about unity. Verses about unity. And so you have, again, Paul, and in spite of his circumstances, he's telling the people of God that unity is very important. Unity is extremely important to God. Working together as one body, with each part doing its share, as we heard last week, Dr. Erwiller taught us, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Verse 13. Disunity, disharmony, separateness, scattering of the brethren, not pleasing to God. And that's throughout the Bible. It's there, it's clear, it's obvious throughout the Bible. Without unity, you're going to have problems. You're more likely to get picked off. Verse 14. You know, that's what Paul was telling the church at Ephesus. And here and in other places as well, that God inspired this to them and for us to consider. Because the kingdom of God will not be a disunified, disjointed kingdom. It will be filled with peace, harmony, and unity. You notice on down in verse 24, Ephesians 4, you know, Paul's saying here to put on the new man, which was created after God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, this is Paul's focus. He was focused outside of himself. He was focused on the brethren. And in this case, he said to put on the new man. And Paul wanted the brethren to be working on changing and growing and seizing the opportunities that were given for them to do so. If you go over to chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul begins a very interesting section here. Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so Paul says that our life's battles are not physical, they are spiritual battles. A few of us were having a conversation about that before church today. They're spiritual battles, but they are real. They are real. Again, keep in mind as we go through these verses where Paul was and what his circumstances was. As he's dictating these words, again, possibly to Tychius, since this letter was going to the Ephesian church, in chapter 6, Paul, he's talking here about putting on the whole armor of God. And remember, as he's doing this, remember that he's chained. He's chained to a Roman soldier that is always there in his presence, there in earshot. And so Paul is dictating about these various armor parts and what they represent spiritually. And, I mean, you can picture him looking the soldier up and down as he's doing this, as he's dictating, as he's writing this, or having it written. And we can also picture the guard probably listening with interest as Paul's talking about his armor. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth." And again, Paul's looking at this guard and seeing how he's decked out, and he's giving these analogies here. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Paul not only is looking at the armor pieces, he's actually giving spiritual interpretations. He's telling what they represent, what they symbolize spiritually. Then he goes on in verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." I bet that this guard had never heard his shield being described as a shield of faith before. And then it says, "And take the helmet of salvation." And then that sword, your sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so I think it's an interesting perspective to consider. With Paul chained to a Roman soldier, he still dictated about the guard's garments and his armaments. And so these things are just some of what Paul wrote in this first prison epistle, this prison epistle to the Ephesians. Now we'll go on to the next prison epistle we'll examine is the book of Colossians. The city of Colossae was located 100 miles east of Ephesus. And interestingly, Paul himself had never been. He had never visited Colossae. Colossae was founded by Epaphras, who was one of Paul's many converts on one of his journeys. Now, in this letter, again written from prison, Roman prison, Paul had to address doctrinal heresy, which was rearing its ugly head to the church there. A number of the local citizens living in Colossae practiced asceticism, meaning that they thought enjoying any type of pleasure was wrong. The idea was that the spirit is good and physical matter is evil. And the human body, our human body is composed of matter, was considered evil. and it was to be treated harshly. You know, the ascetics believed that in order to purify their soul, they had to rigidly suppress the body. You know, they had to deny themselves. They had to deny themselves pleasures. You know, for example, the last few verses of chapter 2 of Colossians said that they had strict prohibitions on what they ate and what they handled. You know, this self-imposed asceticism had a little bit of an attraction to it because it tended to give these people a feeling of support, of superiority. I mean, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm sacrificing here. And so Paul was having to write to the Colossian brethren, you know, to refute this heresy and to encourage them to continue in their faith grounded in Christ. Now, some prevalent passages and themes from the book of Colossians that I've just put up here again include Christ being head of the body, the church. Paul wrote about putting on love and a heart of forgiveness. Do everything in the name of Jesus. Paul wrote about family relations, relations with other people as well. Work as if working for the Lord. And of course, again, addressing these doctrinal heresies, not letting those outside of the church judge you and how you keep the Sabbath and the holy days. So these are things that were on Paul's mind while he was in prison that he was addressing to them. And so let's turn and read from Colossians, and we'll begin in chapter 3. You know, Paul writes many specific things for them and us to be doing as we are to be putting Christ in us. Colossians 3 and verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." You know, again, I can just imagine, you know, this is Paul's outlook, you know, that he looked beyond the confinement that he was in. He looked beyond the trial, the circumstance that he was in, towards what he knew would be a wonderful future one day. He was keeping God's kingdom burning brightly in his mind, and he was conveying that as well. Going on in verse 12, we can see that it was so important for Paul, for the brethren to be becoming like Jesus Christ in all ways. Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, you, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Yeah, I can imagine, you know, that peace that was ruling, it was obviously ruling in Paul's heart as he was serving his time, writing these encouraging words. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." You know, one another. We have to be teaching one another, admonishing one another, iron sharpening iron with one another. "And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's drop down to chapter 4, Colossians 4, verse 2. Some more admonition that Paul had for them and us. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, you know, that God would open a door, open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so Paul's asking them, he's saying, would you please pray that God would continue to open doors for us to be able to preach the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ? You know, let's pray, Paul said, for the truth to go out there. And you know, for you and I, that's part of our job today as well. We too should be praying. We need to keep that in our prayers. Pray for God to add more laborers to the harvest. Pray for more people to receive this wonderful gift, this wonderful calling, the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given. Pray that God would open up more minds according to his will and in his perfect time. Paul was telling them and us to pray for these things. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. You know, you can picture Paul practicing what he was writing about here, what he was preaching, walking in wisdom, redeeming the time. You know, and then, as Paul often does, he ends the book of Colossians sending along the greetings of those who are with him, including Timothy, greetings from Timothy, who was also with Paul as he wrote this letter, and also as he wrote the letter to the Philippians as well. You know, so Paul did have visitors. He had Timothy. He had others that were there with him during parts of his prison time as well. And I'm sure for Paul that had to be a great encouragement for him to have his friends, those he loved and cared about, you know, there at various times. And so that was a real blessing for him to be able to freely receive them. So let's move on then to the other congregational epistle, the Philippians. You know, upon learning that Paul had been imprisoned in Rome, the church in Philippi sent Epaphroditus to Rome with financial aid for their brother Paul. And Epaphroditus likely later on returned to Philippi then with the letter that Paul wrote to that church. Now, it's safe to conclude that Paul likely had a very warm relationship with these brethren here in Philippi, as they were likely instrumental in caring for him spiritually and financially during his many missionary journeys. You know, it talks about how they helped him along the way as he was in his journeys. And so for this reason, the book of Philippians is less structured and more personal than Paul's other letters. And similar to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his letter to the Philippians doesn't address any major behavioral concerns. But it does, however, attempt to encourage the Philippian church, which was facing opposition from the outside as well as a fair amount of strife and division from within. And so Paul knew that, and he was concerned for them, and so he wrote to encourage them. You know, Paul often here in Philippians writes about the need to find joy and peace in present circumstances. Of course, as someone living under house arrest facing an uncertain future, he was in a perfect position to say these things. You know, he may have been even trying to encourage himself as well as he was talking about rejoicing and having joy in your circumstances. Prevalent passages and themes from the book of Philippians, I'll just bring out really quickly again. God completing the work that he started. God completes the work that he starts. Finding joy in present sufferings. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All is lost compared to knowing Jesus. You know, nothing else matters. Rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever is good, think on these things. And he lists a number of different things that we can be thinking about in Philippians 4, 8 through 9. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, some of my favorite scriptures in the Bible are here in this book in Philippians. You know, much encouragement given by one who you would think would need encouragement himself. References to joy abound in this letter. I did a search, and I found 14 mentions of the word joy or rejoice scattered throughout the book of Philippians in these four short chapters. And so let's read here, starting in Philippians 1. And let's see some of the things, again, that was on Paul's mind as he wrote to this congregation. Philippians 1 will begin in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So again, Paul had that joy. He had that fruit of God's Spirit working through him. If we drop down to chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul told them to fulfill my joy by being like-minded. By having the same love, by being of one accord, by being of one mind. There's that unity theme again there. He wanted them to be of one accord, of one mind. And by doing that, they were fulfilling Paul's joy. In verse 16, chapter 2, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, then I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. If Paul could rejoice in his circumstances, then, and he certainly wanted them and us to be able to come to the point where we can rejoice in ours as well. Verse 6 of chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will never let you down. That's what Paul is saying. Paul himself never felt like Christ had forsaken him. He never felt like he was running the race on his own. And so, no matter whether our circumstances are like, whether they're rosy or not so rosy, you and I can be confident. We can have that confidence that Christ is working through us, and he will always work through us if we allow him to. If we allow him to. Verse 12, Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, they've actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here you've got a veteran apostle who obviously has been through so much in his life. Shipwrecks, stoning, being beaten, fastings, prisons multiple times. And here Paul is saying that in spite of all this, the gospel is being preached more powerfully than I could have ever imagined it would be. And this was having an effect. It was having an effect on the brethren that he was writing to and he was interacting with, as they also became bold themselves to preach the word of God without fear. For them and us, we too can have that confidence. We can have that boldness to preach the word without fear when we find ourselves in a situation, when we have opportunity to do so. Notice again that Paul writes that he had the chance to actually spread the gospel to the whole palace guard. Can you imagine being one of these guards, listening to Paul get all excited about what he was teaching and what he was talking to the people about that were coming to visit him and what he was dictating? I'm sure Paul was filled with emotion as he was teaching. Can you imagine the conversations maybe that some of the guards were having, with their friends, with their fellow guards, about this person here, describing my armor in this way, and the faith that he has, and the joy that he has, telling people to rejoice in their circumstances. Paul couldn't have preached to the whole palace guard if he was a free man, if he wasn't there in that circumstance, because he wouldn't have had access to those people. And so Paul is redeeming the time. He's taking advantage of the opportunities that God gave him, and he's doing the work, and he finds contentment in his circumstances as well. Verse 18, Philippians 1. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them and us to keep the prayers going. Pray without ceasing. And Paul had that confidence. He had that confidence in that deliverance would come one way or another. And so our expectation as well in the face of our trials and our circumstances should be that God will deliver us, absolutely, without a doubt. Our God who's on his throne will deliver us as he has promised. All things work together for good. Deliverance is promised in God's word, and we must hold on to that. We must hold on to that as encouragement. That being said, we understand. We know that God does not always deliver in the timing or according to the exact manner that we perhaps would want ourselves. Sometimes God's answer for us is wait. Wait. And there's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that say wait upon the Lord. And there's a lot of blessings that are given for those who do wait upon the Lord. And so sometimes God just says wait. Wait. Sometimes God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so then we march forward faithfully, knowing that his deliverance and that his timing will come. Sometimes God's deliverance takes the form of him walking through various trials with us, side by side with us. My strength is made perfect in weakness, God says. There's times when God walks by our side. He accompanies us and comforts us, strengthens us, encourages us, so that we do have the deliverance and the confidence of knowing that God never leaves us, never leave us, never forsake us, and that deliverance will come. In some cases, God's deliverance from the trial ultimately comes through our resurrection to eternal life. It comes when we're changed from mortal to immortal. But regardless of how it happens, again, we must never lose that confidence that God is there, he will never leave us, and he will deliver us. Because Paul certainly didn't lose that confidence either. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, being of one accord. As we read through this, we can see here that there's no complaining. I mean, we're not reading about Paul complaining and having a woe is me attitude and feeling sorry for himself in any of this. But instead, we read about joy and praise and thanksgiving. Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Again, sometimes this book has been called the book of joy or the book of praise because Paul so often in Philippians writes about joy and praise and thanksgiving in his circumstances. You know, it's pretty amazing the power that God's Spirit gives us as we allow it to work through us, no matter our circumstances. You know, sometimes as I read these verses, I can, even though Paul had God's Spirit working through him, I still feel like that Paul was as well encouraging himself as he's writing these things. You know, verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then, once we've done that, once we've prayed to God, once we've let our requests be known to Him, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, Paul obviously had that peace that he in turn writes about for them and for us. We can have it too. We can have that peace too. In verse 8, Philippians 4, verse 8 again, Paul talks about the positiveness of God's Spirit dwelling on those things that are true. And so he says to think about, to dwell on, you know, constantly have on our minds the things that are true and honest, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the good things. And then he says if there are any virtue, if there's any praise, he says to meditate, to think on these things. You know, fill our mind with good things. Allow God's Spirit to fill our mind. Again, this positiveness here that Paul has is, you know, Paul again could have been negative, could have been discouraged, but he didn't dwell on that, and he certainly didn't write about that. That's not what he was encouraging all of us to be. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. You know, Paul says, I'm not complaining, I'm just explaining to you, you know, that for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Yeah, I think if I found myself in prison someday, I would try to recall and keep these words of the book of Philippians especially running through my mind. Because, you know, Paul didn't know. He didn't know if he was going to make it out of prison, dead or alive. But he says, I have learned to be content. Whatever God's will is for me, I'm content with it. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, what a wonderful perspective, what a wonderful outlook that Paul had, and that we can have ourselves as well. Because this, you know, God's Spirit is available to His elect. God's Spirit should be producing its fruit in us. And this peace of God, again, that surpasses all understanding, that peace is something that we can have. Drop down to verse 22, Philippians 4, verse 22. Here we'll see support for the view that these prison epistles were written from Rome. Philippians 4, 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You know, that's pretty interesting to consider there, those who are of Caesar's household. You know, they were God's called out people in Rome working on Caesar's house staff, or maybe we were members of his own family. And what a wonderful, terrific example that Paul had to have set in order for that to be the case. In some of Paul's concluding remarks to the Philippians, here he had this to say in verse 18, Philippians 4. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You know, God will take care of all of you, Paul's saying. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so again, the book of Philippians, to me, it's an amazing read, you know, especially when you consider the circumstances Paul was facing as he wrote this. And it's perhaps the most encouraging book in the Bible. You know, it's right up there among them. The other prison epistle that Paul wrote was addressed to Philemon, a man who had a wrong done to him by Onesimus. You know, in his gentle way, Paul writes this short letter asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back. You know, Paul wanted this reconciliation to take place between the two of them. He wanted it so much that he even told Philemon that, you know, he would be willing to pay back whatever debt there was. He'd be willing to cover it. You know, even in prison, Paul was still concerned about the relationship between two brothers in Christ. He wanted them to be reconciled to each other. He wanted them to be unified. And so again, this short letter also gives us a glimpse into the mind and the attitude of Paul during his prison time. So we've seen here today, brethren, that while in prison, Paul didn't grumble, didn't whine, didn't complain. His thoughts were for the brethren. His mind was on preaching the gospel, doing the work, becoming like Jesus Christ. And so there was no pity party for Paul. He didn't want it. He did not want to go there. He knew how dangerous that could be and how lonely he could be if he allowed himself to get into that mindset. Your brethren, we said earlier in Acts chapter 28, that Paul was imprisoned in Rome for 2 to 3 years. Well, Paul was eventually tried. And he was released. He was released for a very short time to continue traveling, to do God's work. And so Paul did that. He took advantage of that. He took time to go and travel and to visit other church areas, other areas. However, a couple, 3 years later, he was imprisoned in Rome for a second time. This imprisonment ended a little differently for Paul as he was executed. Evidently beheaded. Now, although we don't have much information as to what happened during the second imprisonment leading up to Paul's death, we can be sure that while imprisoned again, Paul carried the same attitudes and the same confidence that he had before. And if you like later on, you can read through 2 Timothy, which was quite possibly Paul's last epistle, and likely written during this second Roman imprisonment, 2 Timothy. So we've seen briefly today how these four prison epistles, they're remarkable. They set a very high bar as how we are to react in our trials and in our difficulties. While the prison epistle reflects Paul's earthly position as a prisoner of Rome, he makes it clear that his captivity was first and foremost in Christ. Paul's time in prison was for the purpose of spreading the gospel in the Gentile capital of Rome and beyond. And Paul's time in prison was for the purpose of encouragement to the brethren, encouragement to them and to us. You know, in Acts 23 and verse 11, Acts 23 verse 11, it says that the Lord told Paul to take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And testify, Paul did, including being a witness to the whole palace guard, and again, also to Caesar's household, as we mentioned. In Paul's time in captivity is just as profitable for us today as it is to the first century churches that he loved so well. Because we can glean so much. We can learn to be content with our lot in life. We can learn to put Christ first and have unwavering faith in him. We can learn to be full of greater praise to God in spite of our ups and downs, and to see the big future of a wonderful kingdom, a wonderful future for us beyond today. So, brethren, hopefully this message today, along with future studies into Paul's prison epistles, hopefully they will reinforce to us that no matter what our circumstances are as we go through in life, with God's help, we can always go forward, doing the will of God, keeping the faith, and continuing with confidence our journey to God's kingdom.